Daniel chapter 9. Here we go. Oh, he always seems to start off the chapters with where they're at in the timeline. So in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes. So Darius, that was the dude that threw Daniel in the lion's den. He was the first king of the Medo-Persian Empire. So the Babylonian Empire just ended with a guy by the name of Belshazzar. And then Darius takes over. So now we're in the Medo-Persian Empire. So we're right around 539 BC, to give you a little bit of historical context. So in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So he did kind of what we're doing, and that is taking some scriptures, and he was reading them, trying to understand what does this all mean, and he came to the conclusion through God's input and through the Holy Bible that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So, and this was just about coming to an end. That 70-year period is just now coming to an end. So he turned to the Lord God. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, and in sackcloth and ashes. Those are just some really cool ways. If you ever want to get kind of more in touch with God just get deeper sometimes, it's good to go prayer, petition, that's asking, fasting, sackcloth and ashes is a way to humble yourself and kind of think of yourself as dead. And then that way you get kind of more in touch with God that way. So that's what he did. And he prayed to the Lord. He says, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. Underline that phrase, and confessed. The majority of this prayer is all about confession. So he confesses. This is what he says. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Now, notice how he's talking here. Remember who Daniel was. Daniel was a Jewish prince. He was part of the nobility, and he was captured and brought into this land. And he, of all people, was a pretty good guy. He was privileged to hear information from God that not many other people in the history of mankind has ever had. And yet, what does he say? He doesn't say, the people under me have sinned. The Jewish people have sinned. The Israelite nation has fallen away from you. No, what is the language he uses? We. He includes himself in that. A lot of good leaders have to do that sometimes. If something falls apart beneath you, you are often responsible for that, even though you might not be a direct participant. You have to sometimes say, we did that. And that's how he came before God. He said, we have done this. We have sinned. Verse 7, Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and people of Israel and all of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. Remember, this was the scattering of the Jewish people after the temple was and Jerusalem was conquered. Then all the Jewish people had been scattered. Now, that was a hard thing, to be the chosen people of God and to then be scattered all over the known world at that time. And yet they kind of had this inkling, this hint, this promise that one day they were all going to be able to come back together. And that came true in the time of Christ as they were all, and then when they all got sent back to redo the temple at Jerusalem, they were all kind of gathered back in. So they're all scattered. Verse 8, O Lord, we and our kings, our princes, and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. So you can hear there's a lot of confession going on. He's really taking a lot of the blame onto himself. We've done all this, and he kind of repeats himself over and over. Then he goes on, therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the word spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. He's kind of taking the thing saying that if we obey God, especially in the law of Moses, if we obey, we receive blessings. If we disobey, we receive plagues and curses and disaster. And that's sometimes a very hard thing for us to imagine. When bad things happen to you, normally we turn and run from God. That's what we often do. Sometimes we get turned back to God, but often we kind of run the opposite direction, and that was never God's intent. God's intent was always to bring us closer and closer to Him. If we disobey and we receive the punishment, it's all done with love and mercy to bring us back in. C.S. Lewis wrote that pain is God's megaphone for rousing a sinful world. And that's a great quote, because sometimes God has to smack us upside the face or allow horrible things to happen to get us back into a better relationship with Him. And that's hard stuff to say, and that's hard stuff to believe. But sometimes that happens. Sometimes that happens. And it seemed to be happening with that Israelite nation. He was saying, you know what, we've sinned, we've done all these bad things, and we're really sorry, and we need to turn back. We don't need to run away and say, God, how dare you? We need to turn back to you and say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. So that's what he was doing. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Verse 13, just as written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. Do you hear that language? It's that, you know, we should have turned from our sins, the thing that was causing us this, and turned from it and turned back to you. He's confessing this. All confession. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. So now he kind of moves on a little bit. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned. We have done wrong, O Lord. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around him. What he's kind of saying in there is that God, all these people, he's pleading for the mercy of God in an evangelistic way. He's saying, God, all these people are laughing at us now. They're saying, hey, yeah, you're supposed to be the chosen people of God, and look at all this stuff that's happening to you. You're getting punished left and right. And he's trying to appeal to God, saying, you know, turn your wrath from us so that people around us will see that we are indeed your chosen and your followers, and that we won't be an object of scorn anymore. Again, the lifestyle of the Israelite nation was an evangelistic tool. God had to somehow smack them back into obedience and back into the covenant relationship that he had with them, so that they can have that evangelistic attitude. And he's kind of now pleading on that behalf. Okay, God, we're turning back to you. We're really sorry. Can you please remove the wrath and remove the disaster so that we can now be that evangelistic nation? Now, here comes one of the most important paragraphs, I think, in this whole prayer. I'll tell you exactly what to underline. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. Underline this next line. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. That's really what the thrust of the message will be. I'm going to talk more about that one line and help us understand it even more. He goes, O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. So that's the prayer that Daniel prays in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes. Now, while he was praying, something happened. You see the heading there? If you have a heading, it says the 77s. Now, I'm just going to give a little disclaimer before we get into this section. This is probably one of the most debated portions of Scripture. It's also the most strangely translated portions of Scripture, and it is the most difficult portion of Scripture to understand in the original languages. I went back, and I'm looking at all this stuff, and I'm trying to understand exactly what's being said. So I'm just going to tell you that up front. That if I put 1,000 theologians in a room and said, help me understand what this means, I will get 1,000 different versions of what it means. I've read a bunch of books on this section, and they're all over the place. Some of them take it literal. Some of them take it figurative. Some of them say it's just not something to be worried about because it's not very clear. And so we're just going to read it. I'll fuddle through and muddle through with you, and we'll come out on the other side hopefully pretty good. You're also going to notice in this section, you might have little bold letters right next to it that points you to an alternate translation. If you look through it, like on verse 24, the word 77s, did you guys have like an A next to yours? Yeah, some of you do, maybe some of you don't. Yeah, what they're doing is they're giving you an alternate translation. Out of all the sections of Scripture, this section right here has the most alternate translations. Because the Hebrew is so confusing. I'll tell you more when I get there. Okay, verse 20. So I'm just prepping you before we get into it. So while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for this holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel shows up. Gabriel showed up to him one time before, remember? So Gabriel, an angel, shows up. The man I had seen in the earlier vision came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. Can God give you instruction through angels? Apparently it was in the Bible. I guess so. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. If only we had more. As soon as you begin to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. Here we go. Ha! 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So he's given good understanding here. Insight and understanding. Thank you. 77s, you have, what does your alternate translation say there? Weeks. Yeah, because the word seven was also just an alternate word for a week. 7 days in a week. So if I said I'd see you next seven, that means I'll see you next week. We'll bless you that way. Go in God's peace. See you next seven. Yeah, see you next week. That's kind of how they talk. Now, I went back and I'm looking at the original Hebrew on this. And I'll give you the literal translation of what it says. The literal translation says 70 is decreed for your people. Yeah, pretty clear, huh? Yeah, you're about as confused as I am. 70 is decreed for your people and your holy city. And then you see there's another alternate translation there for finish or restrain. Boy, goodness gracious. So something happens that there is this period of time that is going to be given, and it's going to accomplish a few things. What is it going to accomplish? Finish transgression or restrain transgression, put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness. This all kind of sounds like Jesus stuff, don't you think? Kind of sounds like the coming Messiah. To seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Okay, so 70 is decreed. Now, this next paragraph, again, take a look through there. Do you see all the little bold letters that are in there? Here it is. I went back, and I'll tell you of a specific example here. So, know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem under the anointed one, the Hebrew word for that is Messiah. So, until the Messiah, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. You add that together, and you got 69 sevens or 69 70s. All right? The last 70 is going to come in a little bit later. So there's going to be these two periods, this smaller period of 7 sevens and this larger period of 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt. The city of Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler will come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7, maybe that's the 70th seven. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and we think that Jesus did that with his death on the cross. He ended the sacrificial system. He will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on a wing of the temple, he will put up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Yeah, pretty clear, huh? And again, you saw the alternate translations that come in here. I went back and looked at especially that last phrase, and on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. The alternate translation could be, and one who causes desolation will come upon the pinnacle of the abominable temple until the end that it is decreed is poured out on the desolate city. Well, let me tell you something. You know that word temple that keeps showing up? Doesn't show up in the original Hebrew. They're taking a guess. The pinnacle or center or wing, that's the word translate, and then they, I don't know, the wing of what? Oh, I guess the temple. So they kind of throw it in there. Very confusing stuff. All I do know is that the Messiah is going to come. You write that on there. Messiah will come. That's about it. That's all I can give you there. I've heard other sermons about what this means, a very apocalyptic, and they try and figure it out to the date and stuff like that. I just don't know if you can do that. This is pretty confusing stuff. So there you go. One of the most hotly debated things, and I didn't give you anything. Perfect. Daniel chapter 10. I'm feeling gypped now. Okay, this next section is a little bit easier to understand because it's more of a narrative. It's a event that takes place in Daniel's life. Now, a lot of time transpires between 9 and 10 because now in chapter 10, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, Cyrus is the guy that came after Darius. So a lot of years have happened. He's already been thrown in the lion's den and rescued. And then in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. So he has this vision of future times of a great war, and then he gets another vision that gives him the translation on it. We don't have the vision, and we don't have the translation. We just know that it took place. And that causes Daniel, at that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. So he has this vision, freaks him out. He goes into this fast. How long? 3 weeks. How long would that be in days? 21 days. Just kind of put that in the back of your head. It's going to come up again. 21 days. Pardon? Three sevens. So on the 24th day of the first month, which means that he must have started the fasting on what? The third day of the first month? Because then 21 days later, on the 24th day of the first month, I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris. I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. Let's try that again. Chad did a great job of making my voice sound like a multitude. And the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. Yeah, pretty cool. It might have sounded like that. I don't know. We know it's an angel, right? An angel comes to Daniel. He's sitting there after 3 weeks of fasting. He's on the Tigris River, and an angel comes to him, and he looks pretty cool. But, of course, he did what most people do when they meet angels. He kind of freaks out a little bit. Now, listen what happens. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So, you remember that song that we were singing when it said, many men will hear your voice, but they will never turn around. Sometimes when God's voice or God's angel or God's message comes, often people won't understand it or get it. Here was a bunch of people. They didn't see the angel. They just, for some reason or other, got so wigged out that they just ran and left Daniel by himself. Holy cow. I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. Now, I wrote a little note here. You can write it in yours if you want to. And the phrase was, poor Daniel. Poor Daniel. I mean, think about it. Daniel has gone through pretty much everything, right? He saw his friends thrown in the fiery furnace. He was tossed into a den of lions. He saw handwriting on a wall. He could interpret and understand other people's visions and dreams. And then he himself are having these weird, freaky dreams and is constantly being visited by angels. This dude's had a pretty rough life. Holy cow. So what happens? So of course, he freaks out and he falls into a deep sleep. His face to the ground. It's a good place to be. If an angel comes, I would suggest for all of you, just get down on the ground. That would be a good place to go. That's what happens most. You know, people freak out. An angel comes. Usually the first words out of an angel's mouth is what? Do not be afraid. Yeah, they're on the ground. No, don't worry. It's okay. Don't be afraid. And yeah, an angel walks in here. I'm on the ground. If you see me hit the deck, you know what I saw. Okay. So, verse 10, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you and stand up, for I am now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. So he was on his face, he got up on his hands and knees, and then he finally got up to his feet. Then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel, thank you, finally. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, Your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. Underline that. You want to talk about spiritual maturity. You want to know how to attain spiritual maturity? It's right there. Gain understanding and humble yourself before God. I was really struck by that when I read that. And the angels knew this. He gained understanding and humbled himself before God. Now, next section is kind of weird. We get a little insight into some spiritual warfare stuff. Verse 13, but the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. So for the 3 weeks that he was praying and fasting, wondering, how come I haven't gotten a response yet? The angel had been detained by the prince of the Persian kingdom for 21 days. Now, I don't know if the prince of the Persian kingdom, if that was a literal prince and the angel was somehow doing battle or was being prevented from leaving from this physical man, or if the prince of the Persian kingdom was an actual demon, if that was a demonic prince that had been fighting with this angel and had detained him for 21 days. I don't know, and the Hebrew doesn't give me any clues. So just know that sometimes when we pray and we don't get answers, we're talking about some spiritual stuff here. The angels may be detained from getting to you until a certain point. And what did Daniel do? He just kept fasting and he kept praying. So that gives us a little hope, and also that there's major battle going on. Okay. Then, of course, he jumps in. He says, then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. So Michael, who is often called the greatest of the warrior angels because Michael gets the privilege of tossing Satan down into the abyss for the very last time in the book of Revelation. The big war will happen, and Michael will take the dragon, that serpent, that wicked serpent, and toss him down. So he's doing battle mano a mano, and he overcomes. So Michael must be one tough dude. So this one angel is sitting here doing battle or being detained or whatever, and he doesn't get any help until Michael shows up on the scene, and Michael gets rid of him. Now, you know, it just hit me. There is a movie, Michael, right? John Travolta? I doubt it looked like that. I doubt it. I mean, I'm thinking burnished bronze and flaming torches and stuff like that. But, okay. So anyway, Michael shows up. Now, verse 14. So now I'm here. Now I've come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns the time yet to come. So while he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face toward the ground and was speechless. Now, I don't know about this next section here, because we have this angel talking, and it seems as if another person shows up on the scene. Then one who looked like a man. And you might have a little alternate translation there. Says, then something that looked like a man's hand. So it's either a man with a hand or a man's hand shows up and touches his lip. And it appears to be different than the first angel. Listen to what happens. And I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord. My Lord? Could this be God himself? God the Father often shows himself as a hand. It could be the second person of the Trinity. We call him Jesus Christ in pre-incarnational form as a person. Could be him. Could be another angel. We're not sure, and the Hebrew doesn't tell us. But someone touches his lips and he says, my Lord. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? I mean, isn't that ironic? Didn't he just spend a bunch of time in prayer? How can I talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone, and I can hardly breathe. And that's what the angels sound like when they come. That's okay. That's okay. So, again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Of course, what does he say? What most angelic or heavenly-type people say? Don't be afraid, O man highly esteemed. He said, peace. Be strong now. Be strong. Lend some credibility that might be Jesus Christ before he took on the human flesh. Okay. And then he goes on, and it appears in the Hebrew that it might go back now that the first angel is talking. So he said, do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. So it seems the angel there is talking because he's talking about Michael supporting him. And then the rest of chapter 11 comes. I invite you to read chapter 11 and 12. I'll tell you right now that I'm not going to go through most of chapter 11 next week because it involves detailed history of events that are about to take place. I will touch upon it and just talk about the historicity of it, but that's what happens with mostly 11, and then 12 goes into more end time stuff. So, man, Daniel is one guy that seems to have just a lot of stuff happening to him. And let's take a look. We're going to take a look back. Go ahead and turn back to Daniel 9, verse 18. Remember about halfway in? Let's talk about this thing about we do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Now, I was thinking about that because we make requests of people all the time, right? We're in the drive-thru, like a Big Mac, large fries, Diet Coke. Never stood ordering a Diet Coke with a Big Mac and fries. Seems kind of silly myself. I just order a Coke. I mean, you might as well put on all the calories all at once. So, but why do I have the authority to make a request of someone in the drive-thru? Money. I got the money. Show me the money. I got the money. I can make this request of you in the drive-thru because I've got money and you need to do what I ask you. We also do it when we ask for a raise, right? What do? You go into your boss. You say, hey, I need a raise. Why? Well, because I've been good. I've worked hard. I've stayed late. I'm very loyal. I haven't gotten one for 3 years. People in the drive-thru are making more money than me now. I need to have a raise. What is it based upon? Based upon yourself. You make requests to get married, right? When you ask someone to get married, you usually don't. You usually somehow make yourself to look good, right? Will you marry me? You know, I'm a good person. You know, I make a lot of money, more than the people in the drive-thru. I can do this. I can do that. I can provide a stable home. I love you a whole lot. So everything that is based upon a request for marriage is based upon because I'm a good person, because, you know, I got the goods and you need it. We do that with better grades, right? If your professor gives you a lousy grade, you might go back and argue it. You need to give me a better grade. Why? Well, because, you know, I had a bad night, my dog ate it, you know, I have struggled with my girlfriend, I really like this class. If you're really sneaky, you might say you have a crush on the professor. That's what happened in Friends episode just this last week. Did anyone watch that? Yeah, it was totally funny, except it was a guy asking Ross Geller for better grades because he had a crush on him. Ugh! But anyway, they found out that he was just lying. But that, and then that happened. You might ask for better grades based upon what? Yourself. I need this because I'm good. I need a better grade. We do that all the time. It's based upon our own merit and our own worthiness. Now, this also happens with God, right? Have you ever done this with God? Dear God, I'm really strapped for cash. I need some more money. And I know that you can provide it. And I think I need it because, you know, I've been good. I've been going to church. I've been reading my Bible. I've been going to listen to this wacky guy, Searchlight Ministries. You know, you need to give me some more cash. We might do that with a career path. Lord, help me to see what my career will be because I need to know how to plan. And it's all based upon what? Your own merit and your own worthiness. Lord, I need this blessing. Lord, I need that blessing. Why? Because I deserve it. I'm a good person. It's very rare for us to make requests of other people and of God based solely upon the other person's mercy, based solely upon the fact that you have nothing to bring and it's all based upon their graciousness and their goodness. It won't work in the drive-thru, will it? Yeah, like a Big Mac, large fries, and Diet Coke. I don't have any money, by the way. Probably won't work. But in a lot of other cases, I think we would be much better served if we came with the attitude of receiving total mercy. Now, I have to admit that the only people that really do ask of other people simply because the other people are merciful is a group of people we call beggars. Now, it is true that there are some beggars that say, you know, give me a dollar, I need to call my Aunt Lulu in Pittsburgh. But most of them actually say, do you have some money to spare? I have nothing. And they're simply throwing themselves on your mercy. And we don't want to really be associated with beggars, do we? We really don't want to be. But this is an interesting thing because that's apparently how Daniel kind of took things. With that phrase, we do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. He just spent the last number of paragraphs not making excuses, right? He threw himself in the camp of the sinners. Yeah, talk show people have a major problem with this, right? I saw when the guy was asking forgiveness from his sister, and he said, "I'm really sorry. I was a real jerk. I was really mean. I was doing this. I'm really sorry." And I thought, "Oh my goodness, the guy is throwing himself at her mercy." Until finally, the last thing. But I was strung out on cocaine, and I needed this, and I needed that, and all of a sudden the excuses started coming, and I said, "We missed it." And that happens all the time. Doesn't that happen with your relationships? If you have a spouse, you get into an argument, and you realize that you are in the wrong. Doesn't happen to me that often. But when it does, I'm really good about shifting blame. I was talking with Heather, and she was nodding the whole time. I'm very good that if I was wrong, I'm very good at manipulating things into such a way that it looks like she's actually the one at fault. Instead of coming to her and saying, "I messed up, I'm really sorry, I totally blew it this time, can you please forgive me?" Instead of saying, "But you made me mad, and I had a rough day, and I came up with this excuse, and really you did this to me." What? Now I've just pushed it all onto her. I've said that she's got to forgive me based upon my own merits, instead of number one, throwing myself at her mercy. Let's look at it, how it affects us with God, and then we'll talk more about our relationships. At this Daniel 7 part, write in your margin if you can, Romans 5:8 and 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16. Because this will point you, if you ever come to this passage in Daniel again, you will see those and you can look at them. So let's look that up right now. Romans 5:8. Is it just me or is it getting super hot in here? Whew. Cool. Otto. Is the other one turned on? Check that one. I am getting... Just turn all the way down. Oh, something kicked in. There we go. That'll give us a little bit of relief here. Man. Okay. Romans 5:8. I think we sometimes need to start with our relationship with God. Why can we go and make requests of God? Is it based upon our own righteousness or is it based upon the mercy of God? Romans 5:8 is going to really help us out. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinning, while we were really bad people, God came and gave his life for us. And then look at 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16. Paul makes Paul writing, he's writing to his friend Timothy, who's a pastor. He said, "Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance." I guess he believes in this passage pretty big. "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." Paul was a person that knew the Bible inside and out. He was called the Pharisee of Pharisees. He probably had a spotless record. And yet, what does he call himself? The worst of sinners. Someone wrote a hymn on that. They called it chief of sinners. How in the world could he actually say that? Because he realized we come to God not based upon our own merits, but solely upon his mercy. Now, this is a hard concept. I will grant you, this is the first real big step into some major breakthroughs with your relationship with God and your relationship with others, and that is inherently you're a bad people, and I'm a bad person. Now, that's hard to say that, especially here in Southern California, in affluent Orange County. It's very hard for me to convince people that they are inherently wrong, that they are inherently bad. It's very easy to do in prison. I did some prison ministry. And let me tell you something, it's really easy when those guys come in to talk to you and you say, "Hey, guess what? You messed up. look at this, look at that. And they usually go, you're right. I'm here in prison. That's proof enough that I've made major mistakes. And I'm like, holy cow, I don't need to convince these people that they're bad. Harder, instead, is to convince people around us that we are inherently bad people. And that's what Paul calls himself. He says, I'm the worst of the bunch. I come to God not based upon my own merits. I don't got any. I only come because God says that I can come. Luther gave a description of us that I think was rather fitting, and gave a description of salvation that I think is rather fitting. He said that we were all beggars. So you might as well just put yourself in that boat, because that's where you belong. And it may be hard for you to believe and understand right now, but it's true. I could sit down with you and I could go through all the list of sins that maybe you're not even aware of yet. And I could get you down going, oh my goodness, I'm a bad person. You're a beggar. And when we come to God, we come with nothing except an outstretched hand opened up for Him. And you are no better than the people that aren't in this church or in any church. You are no better than them. You're still in the same camp. You just happen to know where to go find the food. You happen to know where the good stuff is. Where's the good stuff? Jesus Christ. That's where it's all at. That's where you can get the food. You don't cook it up. You don't serve it up. You simply know where to go find it. And our job is to help others, as beggars, say, come to God. Don't come with any excuses. Don't come with any righteous acts. Come as Daniel, who said, I got nothing. And throw yourself down on the mercy of God. And watch what happens. I think we would probably be able to remove a lot of fighting that takes place in this world, but most importantly in our relationships, be it with spouses or parents or teachers or children, if when we are wrong, we just stop and say, we're wrong. We messed up. I'm not going to make any excuses. I have nothing to give. My hands are open. And I come simply asking for your mercy. And I think it would be pretty amazing what would happen in this world if we started doing that. George Bush wants to do that himself. He calls it accountability, taking responsibility for your actions and just saying, I messed up. I'll try next time. It's not anything of you. It's all your mercy. It's all your grace. We call that trait humility. And Daniel, I think, was a king of humility. He knew how to approach God with humbleness in his heart. Take a look now. Flip back in the book of Daniel to Daniel 10, verse 10. Here was a man, again, who came to God, not with anything. He had no righteousness, though he seemed to be a pretty good guy and had an inside track on who God was. But he came simply saying, I come because of your mercy. And how does God think of people like that? What does he think about those people? Daniel 10:10. What did he say? The hand touched me and set me trembling on my knees. And this is what the angel said. Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, God thinks of those people in high esteem. And then jump down to verse 12. Then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before God. Daniel was a humble man, and yet he asked. And I think that's often how we need to approach God. If we have special requests or special prayers or desiring things, I think we need to come first with that humble heart saying, God, I don't got anything to give you. I don't have any bargaining chips. I come simply as I am, and I ask. And Daniel asked. He had a lot of practice at it, too. And I think that's probably one of our worst downfalls. Is we just don't have a lot of practice being humble, do we? We have a lot of practice at being belligerent or sarcastic or witty or you name it. We're very good at it. But being humble? Boy, that's really not us, is it? But I think we need to start practicing. In fact, why don't we start practicing right now?